stand on this platform and to speak to you tonight what I believe is a most urgently important message. We don't know how and we don't know what the future is going to bring. We do know that we're going to die. And we also know that we're going to be judged by God in the final analysis. So it does make a difference what we do here and now. I have been rejoicing throughout the week in being a part of this mission. Brother Mitchell has been one of the causes of that rejoicing. He is such a hospitable person. He's always showing kindness, concern, and he can cook. And so we had a great meal with him earlier on Sunday, and he's been, and you know, he is a builder of persons. He knew that I needed further development. And so he put me on program this week, hoping that it would press me and force me to further develop in the ministry. And I take that very seriously. And I'm hoping that when I'm graded, that I will at least make a passing grade. I'm rejoicing because of Brother Leonardo Gilbert, the director and chairman of the International America Medical Missions, who realized that I needed a mission to be involved in and invited me to be a part of this mission.
Amen.
Carried me along through the years, hoping that I would eventually catch on to what needs to take place to be a viable part of this mission. I'm rejoicing because of the partnership with Brother Clyde Mayberry, who will be intricately involved in the Crusade for Christ 2017 and is the chairman of the Crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he has been encouraging me and trying to help me to navigate the course of preparing North Carolina for the crusade, and I rely upon his wisdom in that regard, and it's good to see him come up here to be of great encouragement to what we're doing. The whole mission team is a cause of my rejoicing. The attitude and spirit of the team is a precious one, and I rejoice. But I rejoice especially because of this audience, because of you being here tonight and have been here through the week, and the spirit of this church, the spirit of hospitality and kindness that flows through this church and has always been a helper with me in developing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and find encouraging ways and words of helping me to continue to seek to be what God wants me to be. And I'm blessed to have people who have come all the way from my home congregation and who travel with me on mission after mission to be a part of this mission. Their trust and support and encouragement is very precious, and I want them to know that without their being here, it would be more stressful for me to attempt to deliver this message on this evening. The great challenge that I face is the limitation of the human language. The fact that the most difficult thing there is in preaching is to be sure to find a way to touch the heart of men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our limited knowledge and command of language often challenges the ultimate objective of the proclamation of the Word of God. And so I ask for leniency and clemency. I ask for kindness. I ask for patience as we try to share a portion of God's Word tonight. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe it to the point that I know it's absolutely true. I believe that His return, as far as we are concerned, is imminent. That it could be any moment, any day, any hour. And I believe that there are people, perhaps even here tonight, who may not be ready for the Lord's return. And I'm convinced that not everyone responds to the gospel and to God's efforts to help us to change in the same way. God seeks to give us moments and opportunities and instances. I call them spankings from God. You know, to whip us in shape, to challenge our forwardness in going away from His will, to cause us to rethink the direction that we are going. See, there's a difference, I think, in a spanking and a whipping. At least it was when I was growing up. When mother spanked me, there was a few kind, gentle, loving licks that just said to me, "I don't like what you're trying to do." But when mother whipped me, it wasn't just intervention, it was punishment. And punishment was designed to hurt. And it was designed to change the thinking and the direction of the person. And if God were to spank us, and that worked very well, then we may not need a real whipping from the Lord. And so I want you to read with me tonight a few verses from the Epistle to the Hebrews as the writer challenges believers to know the love of God is brought to bear upon them. And then I want to share some very potent thoughts for our consideration. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 4. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourge every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you will be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father spirits and live? Father, verily, for a few days chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but thee for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The Hebrew text says we ought not be surprised when God challenges the direction that we are going. When God intersects our lives with words of chastening and encouragement to change course. That may come in different ways, at different times, and under different circumstances. Sometimes we get a good chastening of the Lord when His word is proclaimed with clarity and conviction. And we are forced to face the fact that there is a breach between our conduct and God's directions. A breach between God's will and our will. A breach between the desired relationship that God wants with us and the relationship that we seem to be satisfied to share with Him. And so God sometimes has to intervene. This isn't something that just started, but God has been intervening through the ages. And each age and under various circumstances, God intervened with people of various places. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, we have a divine intervention of God. And in this divine intervention, God is seeking to bring about a change in the person of Saul the king. You know Saul, the young man that hid himself among the stuff because of his timidity and because of his humility when he was chosen to be the king over Israel before David was anointed by Samuel. But after Saul was successful in reigning as king, he won battles and he gained the love and the influence of the people. His administration was well managed. His people were rallying to his demands. And something happened with Saul that changed his attitude toward God. And so God again interrupts him after giving him an assignment to carry out, to go down to the Amalekites and to destroy all of the Amalekites because of the sin that they committed against God's people long before this, because they may have forgotten, but God did not forget. And while I'm passing across this territory, may I just land a little flyer to trickle down for you to consider. It doesn't matter how long you go astray. It doesn't matter how many times you think that you have bypassed God's instruction. It doesn't matter how much time has passed between one event and the next. God's will doesn't change because time passes by. God's instruction doesn't change because you have waited a long time. And God doesn't forget what He promised us. God promised to do two things to us. God promised to save us if we obey Him. And God promised to punish us if we don't obey Him. He will not forget His promise to save. And He will not forget His promise to punish. And God will do one of those things to every one of us that are here tonight. He will either save us or He will punish us. And it's based upon God's terms of whether we obey or not obey. We can't rewrite this Constitution. We can't change the platform. We can't put any new conditions in there. We can't neutralize the conditions God has set. We can't eliminate anything from the list of God's likes and dislikes. It will stand as God has given it. And so, when Saul was given this instruction, and he goes down to Amalek and begins the process of destruction, after it was over and he returned, the Bible says that God speaks to Samuel and said, "It repented me that I have made him king. And so I want you to go because he hasn't done what I commanded him to do." He came to Carmel, the Bible says. And that he's been successful. He was victorious. But he didn't kill everybody. He didn't kill all of the animals. He didn't kill all the people. He didn't kill the king, like God said. But he won a victory. And you know what Saul does? Saul comes back and sets up a monument to himself, declaring his victory and savoring the fact that he was victorious. And Samuel says to Saul, what means all of this? Because the first thing, and you know, you can sometimes tell when somebody has not done the right thing. Because as soon as you walk in the room, they start explaining, "I did everything you told me to do. It's all taken care of. My sons and daughter used to do that." And they run in there and they try to get my attention away from checking it out for myself. But when he tells Samuel that I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and Samuel says, "Then why is it that I'm hearing these noises that I'm hearing? What mean the bleeding of the sheep that are in my ears and the lowering of the cattle that I hear? If you did what God said do, why am I hearing all of that?" Now, what God is doing is working with Saul in a situation where he has violated the will of God. Now, get this. Everybody don't handle a confrontation with God in the same way. For instance, when in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David took Bathsheba and killed her husband, the prophet of God comes to him and tells him a story. And when he tells him the story, David gets angry and says, "This man ought to die." And then the prophet says, "You are the man." And when he says that, David doesn't say, "Well, that wasn't my fault." He doesn't say, "Well, you got to go get Joab. Joab was the one who took him out there." You know what he says? "I have sinned." No excuses, no explanations, no way of trying to wiggle out of it. "I have sinned." He came clean with the Lord because he was caught dead center in his conduct. Saul is caught dead to rights, but he doesn't come clean. When Hezekiah becomes foolish, after God has extended his days, here's a man that got sick, and the Bible says that the Lord, that he said he was sick unto death, and Isaiah goes to him and says, "Set your house in order because you're going to die and not live." Here's a man that turns his face to the wall and prays to God and tells God, "I've lived and followed your will all of this time." And the Bible says that before Isaiah left the courts, the voice of the Lord comes to him and says, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, I'm going to add some time to his life. I'm going to give him 15 more years." And he goes back and he tells Hezekiah what God is going to do. And Hezekiah said, "How do I know that's going to happen?" Say, "Well, I need a sign." And so, say, "Okay, what would you like for God to do? Do you want him to move the sun forward by 10 degrees? Or move it backwards by 10 degrees. He can do anything you need him to do." He says, "Well, it's going to go forward anyway. And so I want him to move it backwards 10 degrees. And he moves it back 10 degrees to assure him that I'm going to give you more time. Now, God is doing all of this for Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah, up to this point, has walked in the ways of the Lord. But watch what happens. What Hezekiah does is after this, and the Bible names it, that he's lifted up in pride. And once he's lifted up in pride, he goes and shows everything he owns and everything in the capital He shows it to somebody who came all the way from Babylon. I need you to know something today. What's going to happen tomorrow, you do not know. But God already knows what tomorrow is going to bring. And that's why we have to be holy every day and not wait for a special day to get right with God. That's why we have to be conscientious about who we let into our private corners of our lives, because they may be the one that Satan is sending for the purpose of undermining our security. God, prophet God comes back to him again and tells Hezekiah that what you have done, all the things you showed them, are going to be carried away into Babylon. And notice, when he tells Hezekiah that, Hezekiah says, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." Do you see the attitude of this guy? You telling me that I'm going to lose everything, and it's going to be taken away, and my sons are going to be taken into captivity. I'm going to be taken. Everything is going down. And the man said, "Good is the word of the Lord." Because God is right. I did wrong. And I'm not going to make any excuses. And I'm not going to claim that God is being too mean. He's right about it. His response to God's intervention was a simple acceptance of what God tells him because of his actions. Well, you see the same thing even with others in the biblical time. You see Eli. Remember Eli? Eli, the judge of Israel. Just as Samuel is becoming a prophet, he is there being trained by Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the Bible tells us that there came a day when Samuel is asleep and he hears a voice calling by name. And he gets up and goes to the bedside of Eli and says, "Here am I." And Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go on back to sleep." It happens 3 times. Eli says, "When you hear the voice again, don't come running to me. What you need to do is answer the voice." And when the voice came again, he says, "Here am I." And then God revealed to him a prophecy. And when he received the prophecy was that the house of Eli is going to be destroyed because of the sins of his sons and the way Eli has handled everything. And watch this. This young man gets this serious prophecy and goes back to bed and goes to sleep and doesn't tell anybody. But the next morning, Eli is apprehensive. And so he comes to Samuel, and he says, "I want you to tell me everything that God said, and don't hold back anything." And Samuel reveals the full context of what God has said to him. And you know what? When he receives the full context of what God has said to him, Eli says, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." God is giving you a statement that something is aloof and I'm going to deal with you. And he doesn't start crying, "Oh Lord, why me?" He doesn't say, "I don't see why it's so important what I do. Look at what everybody else is doing." He doesn't say, "How can this be the most important thing when, Lord, I have at least been here. And there are folks that's not even around here, and I don't see you saying anything to them." He says, "Good is the word of the Lord, and let him do whatever he will." He is admitting that God has a right to whip me if he chooses. Because if he does, it means that I have done wrong, that I am guilty of disobeying him, of failing to do the full will of the Lord. Well, Brother Harris, what is it you're really trying to get at? So I'm trying to help us understand that the purpose of the scripture is to give us a guide to walk by and help to live and a way to correct the errors in our lives. And do you know who does the most complaining and who gets the most upset when they hear that there is something in their lives or their conduct or their action that doesn't square with what God says? It's often folk that you would think would be glad to find out the truth. To glad to know the truth. You know, folk that should say, "Thank the Lord, I got it in time." But instead, too many people are like Saul was. Of all the people that you read about, Saul's situation reveals far, far more than the rest of them in the terms of his attitude and his reaction to God. Now notice something. When Samuel comes to Saul and tells Saul that he hasn't carried out the will of the Lord, he denies that Samuel is telling the truth. In essence, he really saying, "Samuel, you're lying on me. I did everything God told me to do. You don't have the full story. I carried out the will of the Lord." He transfers the action to somebody else. He becomes more concerned for public image than he does for complete obedience to the will of God. Notice, the key is that he did not do as God said. He only did some of it. Ladies and gentlemen, don't miss this. He did much of it, but he didn't do all of it. Somebody thinks, "I can pass a course in school with 80%. I can pass a test for a job with 80%. I can get into this and into that without coming up with 100%. I ought to be able to go to heaven on 80%. But God don't deal with percentages. God doesn't have a curve to grade us on. God is calling for folk who are totally committed to doing His will. I'm not saying that God expects you and that you can't ever make a mistake. But the mistake must be corrected. Did you hear what I said? The question is not will God's people make a mistake. It's that it must be corrected. And there are folk who are not even God's people that think they are God's people. Because they made a mistake. And the problem is when they find out they make a mistake, they don't want to correct it. They want God to accept them despite the mistake that they have made. And the place where people make as many or more mistakes than anywhere else is in the process of trying to get saved. Because so many people are giving folks so many ideas about salvation. Let me show you something. If you bought one of them brand new, what's the number one car in Jamaica? A what? If you bought one of them brand new Benz and something happened to it, would you take it to any jackleg mechanic to fix? You wouldn't allow everybody to work on it with you. You got too much invested and you rely too much on that car to get you where you're trying to go to let anybody that say, "Oh man, I can work on anything." No, you're not fixing. You're not fixing. Even a Benz mechanic won't tell you he can work on anything. He'll tell you, "I'm a Benz mechanic. If you got some other kind of product, you need to see them. But this is what I do." But there are folk who will tell you, "I can work on anything out there." If you had a serious disease and you needed a surgery, would you let any doctor work on your case when you needed a specialist to perform your surgery? See, you would say, "I want another opinion. I want to see another doctor. You know, give me a referral to somebody else. And if you don't give me a referral, then I'm changing doctors."
But watch this. When it comes to religion, every Joe Blow wants to be a specialist in something he don't even know anything about. He can't tell you how many books in the Bible, but he wants to be a specialist and think that he has as much information as the person who is doing the teaching all the time. And will argue that he's right when he doesn't even know where the subject began. And as a result, he comes up with misinformation, and then he stands on that, and when somebody shows him that it's incorrect, rather than to be wrong, he declares that there's something wrong with them. Why would you stop believing the Bible because it condemns you? You believed it when you thought you were obeying it. Why you stop believing when it condemns you? You know some of the areas that people have trouble with the Bible? When God is trying to correct them, maybe they're sitting in an audience and hear a sermon, or maybe they're in a Bible class and it's being taught, or maybe they read a tract or something and they run across it. On matters of the church, matters of salvation, the process and what you have to do to be saved, matters of worship, matters of the gifts of the Spirit of God, everybody wants to be a specialist and don't even know the scripture to go to in order to establish a position. And then when God shows them the error, rather than to accept it as Eli does and say, "Good is the word of the Lord, let him do what he wants to do." Instead, we say, I won't believe that until God come tell me that. Let me tell you something. My sons and daughter were back in the back room and something went down. And I told them, I sent one child back to tell the others to come. And they say, I ain't heard Daddy say that. Daddy got to tell me that. And that child was afraid to come tell Daddy. That her brother said, "Daddy got to tell me." You know why? Because if I got to come back there, you don't want to know what I'm going to do. I'm not coming back and say, "I sure enough said it. You can believe it because I sure said it." No, brother. When I come back there, it's not to confirm what I said. It's to deal with what you didn't respond to because I said it. And if you didn't know what I said, it was your job to find out. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, how in the world do you take that scripture and get the idea, just so long as you get baptized before you die, you're all right? All the rest of the time, you'll be saved all the way up till you finally make up your mind to get baptized. That's reading that scripture completely out of its context. And that's claiming a knowledge that even God doesn't give us. He places the salvation where the baptism takes place. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But everybody wants to be an expert when it comes to that because nobody wants to subscribe to what God says. And instead of saying, "Good is the word of the Lord," we want to find ways of getting around God's word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then somebody had the audacity to say, "Well, he didn't mean everybody needs to be in it." I moved from one city to the next. And I went there ahead of my family. I searched throughout the city to find a house to bring my family to. I found a house,
And I said, this is a house for my family. They're going to love it. And I went to the bank and put my money down on that house. And then I went to get my family and bring them to our house. Now, what do you think will happen if that family got to that house and looked at it and said, I'm not going to live here. And I put everything we have in getting a house. And I'm just talking about a family. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you got the audacity to say you can be saved in any church? And then put the blame on somebody else. Because you want to claim to be the expert, knowing more than even Jesus Christ knows. And even when it comes to worship, we come together to sing to make melody in our hearts. And somebody says, well, the singing is too dry for me. I want some music. I want a whole orchestra. I want drums and pianos and organs and guitars. I want to get down with it. But worship is designed by God. And it is orchestrated to please God. And He sets the parameters for it. And nobody is smarter than God. And nobody has more right than God does. But far too many people deal with God's intervention like Saul did. In verse 12, after going down to fight the Amalekites, Saul went to Carmel, set up a place. He says that he went there to set the place up. The King James Version says to set up a place. The English Standard Version says he went to set up a monument for himself. The Message says he went to set up a victory monument to his own honor. His man, who was once so humble that they had to find him to bring him the crowning. And now he is so arrogant that instead of doing the will of God, he half does it. And then sets up a monument to himself. And while he's setting up a monument to himself, God is telling Samuel that Saul has not obeyed the voice of the Lord. This tells where his mind is, where his heart is. His reactions, and when you see his reactions are not consistent with the will of God, but it is consistent with his own actions. What he does with the monument is consistent with what he does down at Amalek, because it shows his pride and not his humility. And he tells Samuel in verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then he tells him in verse 15, when Samuel brings the question of what is that I hear, he says, like a lot of folks say, they have spared the oxen and for a sacrifice. They have gotten the sheep for a sacrifice. And then he tells him, but we have utterly destroyed them. He puts the blame for what went wrong on somebody else when he had the responsibility of doing it. You know, people do that when it comes against faith. People say, well, they taught it. And so if it's wrong, it's on them. They gave it to us. If it's wrong, it's on them. It was them that put it together. If it's wrong, it's on them. Well, why are you not doing the will of God? Well, the church don't do it that way. The church isn't what's going to save you. The Lord is going to save you. But it's only going to save you when you obey His word and become a child of God like He says. Listen. The excuses we hear when people fail to obey the gospel are misuse of the opportunity to submit to God. When I got a whipping, I didn't get through getting a whipping and jump up and go, oh, it didn't hurt me. You have to whip harder than that to get me. See, when God is whipping, He's not trying to destroy us. He's just trying to show us that we're going the wrong way. Now, when the time is going to come when He will take permanent action. But now He's trying to get changing action. The preaching of the gospel is for the purpose of changing men and women.
And when we get it fixed in our hearts and we don't want to give it up, we become like Saul was. And anytime somebody challenges it, we hold on to it the more because we don't want to face the fact that we're wrong. What would you rather do? Find out you're wrong now or find out you're wrong later? Some years ago, I found out later than earlier. I was going around walking and working and going to school, and I had pneumonia and didn't even know it. I didn't know why I wasn't feeling good and why I couldn't achieve like I should and what was holding me back. And finally, it got so bad, I went to see the doctors. And they told me, "You are walking around with pneumonia." You hear what I'm saying? Now, at that moment, I had a choice to make. I could have made a choice sooner if I'd known sooner. But since I didn't know sooner, at that moment I had a choice to make. Do I want to keep walking around with pneumonia, or do I want to follow the prescription that this doctor's giving me to deal with my problem? Because sure as you live, if you don't do something about the problem gets greater when you keep aggravating the situation. When we fail to obey God, it doesn't get better because time passes. It doesn't get better because we close our eyes or close our ears. It doesn't get better because we don't like where it came from. It doesn't get better because we ignore it. It only gets better when we say as Eli did, "Good is the word of the Lord, and let him do what he chooses." Remember, the Hebrew text says that if you are really a son of God, then you can expect to get a spanking. And if you don't want a spanking, he says that you are what kind of child? That's the child that won't yield to correction. And we must be children that are yield to correction. Somebody says, "Well, I know I'm a child of God. Nobody can tell me I'm not a child of God." Well, God can. That's what his word is designed to do. Do you know every person that obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ has to face the fact that he is not a child of God yet? Even folk that think they are. Let me give you some folk that it would amaze you that they ever would have thought that they weren't children of God. You would have thought they were. The Jews, when Christ came, and when he died and rose again, and the apostles went forth preaching the gospel, they had lost the status of being God's children. Did you hear what I said? When Jesus was talking to them, and he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," they said, "We've never been in bondage. We don't need to be free. We already free." But they were in bondage even then. And then the gospel went to the Jews first, and they rejected it. And Paul writes to the Romans in chapters 9 and 10 and tells them that he is not of Israel, that is of Israel. But the seed is the one that is of promise. And he says in Galatians chapter 3 that the seed of Abraham would be the one that will bring deliverance to the world. And to seeds, not unto one, but unto many, and to thy seed, which is Christ, verse 16. But before he says that, he looks back to Abraham and said, God, knowing that he would justify the righteous by faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee and thy seed would all the families of the earth be blessed." What were you saying, God? I'm saying that there's going to come a time when even the Jews will not be the children of God because they're Jews. And that time has already come. And it's standing right now. The people that are the children of God are people that obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's people that need to face the fact that we need to make a change in our lives. And it's better to take a spanking than to wait for a whipping. It's better to get the short one than to get the long one. When my daddy whipped, he would get ready to whip. He would go in there and he got a big long razor strap that hang on the wall. And it had a hole cut right in the end of it. And he would get that razor strap and he would stretch that thing out and get it all ready. And, you know, he was like an exercise maniac. Getting ready to perform, you know. He would do the all kind of stuff, you know, with that razor strap. And, you know, you looking at all of that. He seemed to do some tan to hide then. And then he tells you to pull off all your clothes and come here. I want to get the naked truth. And you come there, and he will stand back from you. And take that long razor strap, and he'd do it where to pop and pull. Now that was a whipping. I would much rather for him to give me a spanking and draw my attention to the fact that you're going the wrong way than to wait to have to give me a whipping. Because it was a long time before I forgot that whipping. But see, the spanking would have kept me from having to get a whipping. The word of God today is just a spanking. All you're getting is shaking, is, you know, pushing back in shape. When you find out that you haven't obeyed the will of the Lord, God's just giving you a chance to straighten it up. And you're not the first person to have to straighten something up. All through the ages, people had to ask you the other night that everyone who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ had to leave something in order to become a Christian. And they thought they were right in the first place. They didn't leave because they thought that they always thought they were always wrong. They thought they were all right. The only reason they came to the conclusion they weren't all right is because they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saul wasn't like that. The Bible tells us that after Saul argued with Samuel and told Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. The people, they saved the king. The people, they saved the animals. I just did it because the people said do it. And he said, God, because you have rejected the will of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king over Israel, and he has given your kingdom to another that is better than you. See, we don't like words like better than when we're talking about people. Because we think everybody's the same. But you know, a believer that obeys God is better with God than a disbeliever that rejects him. That's what God was getting at. That this one is going to do my will, and he's going to honor my instructions, and he's going to be a person who will be after God's heart. And David did the will of God and served as king for 40 years. And left Israel in a wonderful situation. Saul's kingdom got in trouble because of his sin. This was just the first step of several steps. After this, things started going bad. I heard somebody the other day talking about breaking bad. Things start breaking bad with Saul. He gets getting worse and worse. He goes and tries to offer a sacrifice in the place of the priest. And then, watch this. And so here's the thing. I want God to be with me every step of the way. And when God abandons me, I know I'm in trouble. God first took Samuel away from Saul. And so Samuel was gone. Then, after Samuel is gone, God doesn't answer Saul himself. And then now Saul is panicking because the Philistines are lining up to fight him. He didn't know what to do. And so in this panic, he goes to find a soothsayer, a necromancer, a person to draw up spirits to tell him, and he put them out. He turns to his enemies. He turns to the people he put out. He turns to the man that he wouldn't listen to in order to get help. Because God won't answer. When a person rejects the word of God, God will not hear his prayer. Amen. Oh, you can brag all the time about how you pray to God all the time and how God does this for you and God does that for you. Let me tell you something. I've seen folk who don't believe in God make a decision about something and it happened just like they said. And they don't even believe in God. You think God did that because they were His children? Or do you think God did that because God is too wise and too loving and too kind not to do good even for people that won't do good toward Him? God blesses folk that won't even serve Him. He blesses folk that won't believe in Him. He blesses folk that don't care anything about Him. You think a person who spends his whole life living a low life, he's committing every sin and every crime there is, and then he tells you, he gets on his knees and pray, and God answers his prayer. A guy told me one time, say, you know, I prayed to God, and God sent a beautiful woman for me to have the night with. You know what we're doing about God? We're telling a lie on God. Amen. We're thinking and pretending that we aren't, that we have a relationship that we do not have with God. Because that's the only way we can feel good about not obeying Him. My wife tells me things that hurts. And when she tells them to me, I really don't want to take it because it hurts. She has a way of knowing me so well. You know. And so she can get right down there in the little crevices of my little thinking and put her finger right on the thing that's going to trigger me. But you know what I think about? When I get over the first initial sting of it and think about it, I remember this is the woman that has loved me for 47 years. She bore 3 children and we have 8 grandchildren. And she has fed me. She has nursed me when I'm sick. She has taken care of me when I feel bad. And when I'm hurt, she became my nursemaid. And if she shows me something about myself that's not pretty, I ought to thank God that she showed it to me.
Amen. Amen.
And when the Word of God is preached, or when a Bible class is taught, or when a scripture is read, and you see a truth that you have never before seen and accepted, that's not the time to argue with God.
Amen. Amen, brother. Amen.
And tell God, I can't be wrong. God is the only one that can't be wrong. And there are some folk that have the audacity. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, not everyone that said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And watch what he says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils. And in your name done many wonderful works. But he said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. How can a person that preached in his name, did good works in his name, and even fought devilish actions in his name, not be a child of God? And the answer, you don't have to be a child of God to talk about God. You don't have to be a child of God to dislike evil. And you don't have to be a child of God to do kindness to other folk.
That's right. That's right.
But you do have to be a child of God to be saved.
Amen.
And to be a child of God, you have to obey the gospel of Christ,
amen,
the way God says, and the Lord will add you to the church of Christ.
Amen.
Listen,
amen.
I told you that there are about 4 different areas where people are willing to sell their souls to hold on to what they believe. And one of them is the church. Folk would rather die
and hold on to a church than to obey the gospel and be saved.
That's right.
And it was hard for me to understand that. But then I started observing some things. See, when people join religions, they often do it as families. And when they come in as families, they have a bond together. And often that bond comes with commitments to each other. And some of those commitments are based upon the patriarch and the matriarch of the family. And if all the family comes in following mother, or coming in following father, they all believe that they ought to stay with that, don't care what happens. And so they hold on and they hold on. And even when they find the truth, they look for ways to make it wrong.
That's right.
Because it means if that's right, then everything my family has done is wrong. And I can't deal with that.
That's right. That's
Mama can't be wrong. God is the only one that can't be wrong.
That's right.
My wife can't be wrong. God is the only one that can't be wrong.
That's right.
But they forget one thing. There are two things you need to understand about the future. Number one, God doesn't want you to be bound by commitments that will keep you from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he doesn't want it so bad that God says that I will break your covenant with hell. And I will free you from your commitment with death.
Uh-huh.
What are you saying, God? I'm saying that to do God's will, God intervenes and He's the one that breaks the contract when you surrender obedience to God. And when we make commitments to parents, commitments to somebody else, even people around us, God's commitment is stronger than theirs.
Amen. Amen.
Then the second thing you need to understand is that the people we love and the people that love us doesn't really want us to be lost.
That's right. That's
if they made a mistake, they want us to get it right.
Amen.
My mama lived in a shotgun house.
Uh-huh.
And you could stand in the front door and look all the way through the house. And I grew up in that house.
Uh-huh.
But when I grew up, my mother didn't say to me, "Son, this house is good enough for me. And it ought to be good enough for you. And I would be disappointed if you came up with anything different from what I brought you up in." No, that's not the way my mother did.
Right.
Before my mother died, she sent me looking for a house.
Uh-huh.
I had a little job, and I was bringing home a little paycheck. And I took that paycheck and went looking for a house that she couldn't see all the way through standing in the front door.
Right.
And my mama spent her last days in a house different from what she had lived in, because she freed her son to do something different. Because even though it was good enough for her, she wanted him to be able to make some choices on his own.
Amen.
Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31.
Uh-huh.
The rich man goes to his grave.
Uh-huh.
But in death, he opened up his eyes in hell, tormented in the flames. The Bible says that he looked over and saw Lazarus afar in Abraham's bosom. And he cried out unto Abraham and Lazarus.
Uh-huh.
And he said, "Bid Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water, that he might cool my tongue." But Abraham said, "It won't happen. You can't come from there, and he ain't coming from here." You know what he says next? He says, "I got five brothers. And they headed to the same place I'm in."
That's right.
The family was all going the same way. They all had the same lifestyle and the same belief system.
Uh-huh.
And they were all going the same way.
Uh-huh.
And he said, in the grave, in the pits of hell,
uh-huh,
"I got five brothers and they headed here. I don't want them to come here."
Amen.
Send somebody to warn them.
That's right.
About this place.
That's right.
I'm telling you tonight that your kinfolk that's gone on don't want you to be lost.
Amen.
They would free you if they could from any commitment to follow the direction that they have gone.
That's right.
They want you to be saved even if they are lost.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
And Jesus is here to save tonight.
Amen. Amen.
He's knocking at the door of your heart, seeking interest in your heart and your life, saying, now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. Yesterday is gone and tomorrow is not even promised. This is the only time you really have to obey the Lord. I wouldn't put him off another day. I wouldn't want to leave here tonight without being a Christian.